Well, beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, as we begin this sermon to remember, the Olivet Discourse. We'll be in this for several weeks, but we'll start tonight with chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And so if you're joining us this evening, perhaps for the first time, we have been in the Gospel of Mark for a very long time. I think maybe this is our 60th sermon in Mark. And so it's been a wonderful study. We're coming to the end of Christ's public ministry and to his passion. And we look forward to all that we will learn and be encouraged by in God's word. Would you please stand with me if you are able? Mark 13, verses 1 through 8. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Loving Father, we are mindful of our weakness, of our slowness of mind and heart. And so we need you, Lord. We need you to grant us grace and strength and illumination that we might hear your word, believe your word, respond to your word, and ultimately to see Christ crucified and risen for us, your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, of course, we finished up Mark chapter 12, closing out Jesus's three-year public ministry. You'll remember that Jesus ended his public ministry by voicing a strong rebuke to the scribes in chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. These religious leaders, you'll remember, had the appearance of godliness and uncompromising devotion, but in reality, they were hypocrites. Indeed, externally, they appeared to be humble men full of integrity and passion for God, but in reality, they were devoted to themselves and to their own glory. In profound contrast to these hypocrites was the poor widow that Christ drew their attention to in the temple, a woman of sincere devotion to God. While the wealthy emptied their large money sacks into the offering receptacles out of their abundance, this poor woman, well, she put in all that she had. And though her contribution only amounted to a little, she became an example to the disciples and to all of us of humble, sincere devotion to God. If we read our Bibles properly, we will see this contrast over and over and over again between the hypocrite, the one who wants the glory and the powers of this world, and those who want to walk in humility and in love and in sincere devotion to God. Listen to what R.T. France, commentator, says, quote, "What matters in God's sight is not what a person has and therefore is able to give without pain, but the devotion which causes her to give even at great personal cost." And you'll remember a quote that I quoted last week from France, "The gift does not matter to God so much as the giver. The gift does not so much matter to God as much as does the giver." The Lord, he wants our hearts before he wants our tithes. Amen? He wants our hearts before he wants our words or expressions of devotion. Christ reminds his disciples of something he has been teaching them and us all along throughout his public ministry. And these things I am about to say ought to ring true for you who have been sitting under the preaching of this book for many months. He's been teaching them these things, that contrary to the lives of the religious leaders of Jesus's day, true Christian discipleship is expressed by humble faith in Christ, a servant's heart, denial of self, a love and devotion to God and neighbor, and a willingness to take up the cross and follow Christ at all costs. Let me say that again. Contrary to the lives of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, true Christian discipleship is expressed by, first and foremost, a humble faith in Christ, a dependent faith in Christ, a servant's heart, a denial of self, and a love and devotion toward God and neighbor. And finally, a willingness to take up the cross and to follow Christ wherever he may lead. Could you imagine being in the military and telling your commanding officer, when he tells you where you're going to go, you have your orders, this is where you're going to go, this is what you're going to do, and you say, I don't think so. Let me talk to my wife about that first. No, the only answer is, yes, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. The only answer to the superior officer is, tell me where I'm supposed to go. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. And this really is the heart of a disciple. Lord, I am yours. My whole life, everything I have, everything I do, it's yours. And I trust you. Lead and guide me. May I be an open book to you. We must pause and ask ourselves this evening, even as we see this contrast all throughout the Gospel of Mark, is this a description of our own hearts? We always need to be mindful of this, dear ones, because as I've said before, the motions of our hearts are going to move in different directions throughout our Christian lives. The goal and the aim, of course, is that they are regularly and constantly moving upward, that the desires and the motions, the affections of our hearts are towards God, first and foremost. For I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God, right? And all these other things will be added to you. But we must ask ourselves tonight, is our heart Godward or selfward or worldward? Are these characteristics that I've mentioned a moment ago, are these the ones we are cultivating in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ? John Calvin, in his Institutes, comments on Christian discipleship and the fact that as disciples, we are not our own, but we are God's. Listen to what he says, quote, "We are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lofty goal." So good. Such clarity. Well, this evening we come to chapter 13, Christ's famous Olivet Discourse. This was our Lord's longest course of uninterrupted private instruction in the Gospel of Mark. You think I preach long sermons? You should have been there for this one. Jesus preached a long private sermon to his disciples, and we have here some extraordinary truth. Before we dig into the text, I think some introductory comments are necessary here. As far as structure is concerned, this profound chapter, it acts as a bridge between Christ's public ministry and his passion, or his going on to be betrayed and falsely accused and crucified. Indeed, soon Christ will be betrayed by one of his own and then delivered into the hands of wicked men. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be convicted. He'll be nailed to a cross, all to lovingly carry out his Father's will, all to lovingly secure the forgiveness and salvation of guilty sinners. But for now, in a very pastoral manner, Christ sets forth for his disciples some final instructions and words of comfort. Now, it's important to say this. This section is not easy to understand. It's challenging. It's a complex chapter. It's misinterpreted, therefore, by so many, mostly because it deals with the relationship of the temple and the end times. And it certainly doesn't make it any easier to explain the meaning of this chapter when the staunchly held premillennial dispensationalism of the Left Behind series is firmly planted in the minds of many evangelicals in our day. In addition, when dealing with the nation of Israel, the temple, the prophecies of Daniel, and the last days, Christians are, as you might guess, all over the place when it comes to end times theology. With this in mind, I've tried to approach this text with careful study and humility, and knowing how folks sometimes are in a certain camp, and so we want to deal with these things carefully. So in order to get a good grasp of Christ's teaching here, dear ones, we will spend a few Lord's days on this Olivet Discourse, hoping that during this time we'll be instructed, encouraged, and challenged as were the disciples 2,000 years ago. Well, I have 3 points for us this evening. Number one, a surprising statement. The temple will be destroyed. A surprising statement. The temple will be destroyed. Number two, a fair question. When will these things happen? And number three, a pastoral admonition. Do not be deceived or alarmed. Now, I don't want you to be alarmed when the first couple of points are a little shorter. The last one's going to be a bit longer. And I believe this is where the emphasis needs to be placed in this section, a pastoral admonition. Do not be deceived or alarmed, verses 5 through 8. So first of all, a surprising statement. The temple will be destroyed. Look with me at verse 1. Look with me again at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." After Christ's confrontations with the religious leaders in the temple, verse 1 states that Jesus and some of the 12 came out of the temple, presumably while they were walking to the Mount of Olives just outside of the city. One of his disciples drew Jesus' attention to the temple mount, and said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, those of you who have been overseas, perhaps to Rome or to Paris or to London or other international cities, and or even cities here in America, there are some magnificent churches, right? Some magnificent cathedrals. When you start digging into the history of those cathedrals, I think of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you recognize that there's not a great past in history with those. Those magnificent cathedrals are sometimes built because of the sale of indulgences, selling salvation to the masses in order to pay for beautiful buildings. And we can be impressed with these things, though, right? We can be impressed with these magnificent buildings. And certainly this was the case with the disciples as it concerns the temple. When the disciples were speaking in this way about the temple, it was not sanctimonious hyperbole. It was no overstatement. The disciples and everyone really were in awe of its beauty, of the magnificence of the temple. The temple courts, porches, and balconies, the seemingly infinite layers of gold and silver and bronze, it was all a majestic sight to behold. This glorious architectural wonder had been under construction for more than 46 years and was nearing completion, because all the gold and other precious metals layered the large portions of the temple. From the Mount of Olives, from that view, it was a brilliant sight. Josephus, that first century Jewish historian, he described the temple in this way, quote, "The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For, being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes, as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. Some of these massive stones, beloved, were the size of boxcars in a train. Commentator Lane says this: as a mountain of white marble decorated with gold, it dominated the Kidron Gorge as an object of dazzling beauty. Well, look with me at verse 2. How does Jesus respond to this amazement at the beauty of the temple? And Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, there are several things we can say about this surprising prophecy. Again, you know, the "what would Jesus do" approach to life doesn't quite work here. Probably not the first thing we would say if someone were drawing attention to the temple. It's going to be destroyed. This is what Jesus says. He says it's a prophecy. There are several things we can say about this. First of all, this pronouncement of judgment upon Israel and her temple correlates with Christ's actions and words back in chapter 11. Indeed, you'll recall that the day after the triumphal entry, Jesus set forth that visual parable of the fig tree, illustrating the spiritual fruitlessness of Israel and the temple. This was a foretaste of God's judgment to come, and it was also demonstrated, of course, in Christ's cleansing of the temple, you'll remember, in verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11, calling the temple a prayerless den of robbers. So that's the first thing we must understand about this statement. It's a continuation of what Christ has already been teaching in his public ministry. Secondly, just as Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC because of Judah's idolatry and wickedness, so again Israel and her temple will be destroyed because of her wickedness and covenant infidelity. In fact, in Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, in the context of judgment against Israel, God himself refers to the temple as a den of robbers and his people workers of abomination. Christ uses the same language. Thirdly, this prophecy was fulfilled a little less than 4 decades after Christ made this pronouncement, when, you know, many of you, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus with his legions came into Jerusalem to quell a Jewish rebellion. His armies completely leveled the temple complex. In fact, the first century historian Josephus that I quoted earlier reports that Titus ordered the entire city of Jerusalem and the temple to be razed to the ground, and this is exactly what he did. Christ said of Jerusalem that not one stone would be left upon another in the temple, and this was precisely the case in AD 70. It should encourage us when we study God's word, when we see prophecy so clearly fulfilled as it is here, because those prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled, namely the return of Christ, we know is the truth, and it will happen. As Christ came the first time, he's coming a second time. Amen? We should be on the edge of our seats spiritually, waiting for him, longing for him, and for his glory to come. Well, look with me now at verses 3 and 4 and our second point, which is a fair question. When will these things be? Verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Well, Peter, James, John, and Andrew and Jesus are together on the Mount of Olives. This is about 150 feet above the temple complex, from which they would have had a spectacular view. and probably still surprised by Jesus' words, they privately asked him this question: when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things will be accomplished? And so we want to just pause here for a moment and think about what is behind Christ's or the disciples' question. You see, it was assumed by them, through their understanding of Old Testament prophecy, that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was the prelude to the end of all things, that is, the consummation. And although they were right in one sense, they were wrong in another. They were right in the sense that the events would evidence the fact that they were in the last days. They were wrong in thinking that this meant that in light of these events, the end was imminent. You see, dear ones, we've been in the last days since the coming of Christ. We are in the last days. And it is absolutely right to say Christ could come back at any moment. And it would have been true back then. Christ could come back at any moment after these things would have taken place. It's very important for understanding this text and for understanding all end times prophecy. Indeed, too often Christians are busily trying to find out the signs of the times in relationship to the end of the world rather than simply trusting God and persevering through trials and persecution when they come. And this is where we get into the meat of our text this evening and the first part of Christ's discourse. This is point three, a pastoral admonition: do not be deceived or alarmed. And let me just say, it's just really important for us to understand this, dear ones. So many are arguing and speculating when they should be trusting. So many are arguing and speculating about end times when they should be trusting in the Lord. We do not know the day or the hour. Those who have claimed to know the day or the hour have been shown to be fools over the course of the last 500 years, as we see these so-called prophets coming along, or enlightened evangelicals who know the day and the hour. And that day and the hour passes, and they begin to make excuses and justifications. And then they come up with another one, and their radio ministry continues, and the money keeps flowing in. I'm not cynical at all about that. But we are not to be deceived or alarmed when it comes to the end times. Jesus begins by showing his pastoral concern for his disciples, which he actually does all throughout this discourse. He exhorts them not to be deceived by false messiahs and teachers who will time and time again lead people to believe that the end of the world is about to take place anytime. Let's consider briefly the two ways Christ tells them. Number one, he says, do not be led astray by deceivers, false prophets, and self-proclaiming messiahs. He says in verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. In other words, as one commentator explains it, these false prophets will arrogate, quote, to themselves the title and authority which properly belongs to Christ. How will they lead many astray? Well, false teachers and false prophets do this in a number of different ways. We'll be considering these over the next couple of weeks. In this context, however, the emphasis is placed upon the misreading of contemporary events and the misleading of people in light of them. The misreading of contemporary events taking place around them or in the near future, and the misleading of people in light of them. And so he says, first of all, do not be alarmed. Now, this is not what we are hearing on Fox News and CNN. We are hearing alarmed. Alarm, you know, in fact, it's just constantly going across the bottom of the screen right on the television. Be alarmed, be alarmed, be alarmed. This is happening, that's happening, be alarmed. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Verses 7 and 8, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, Just because these false teachers and pretender messiahs interpret the destruction of the temple and international conflicts and natural disasters as signs of the end of the world being imminent, don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. These are only the beginning of the birth pains. Now, there's mystery all wrapped up in that. Absolutely mystery wrapped up in all of that. But rather than get sideways by all of the talk of the world coming to an end, Jesus, in a loving and pastoral manner, he encourages his disciples to persevere and to stay true to the mission that he's given to them. Nothing should deter them from carrying out the Great Commission. That's what he's encouraging them with. And of course, we are not to the point where Christ will give his life and where he will rise from the dead in 40 days as a resurrected Savior. He will make himself known to his disciples and teach them and disciple them. And then he will be ascended into heaven. And then he will rule and reign from heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church and Pentecost. And there will be the early church and the building of the church and the salvation of souls. And the way the apostles speak of the end times is that we are in the last days. Now, they don't know how long those last days will last. But these things will happen, and we can trust the Lord with them. So Christ tells his disciples not to be concerned about the particulars of the consummation, but rather to be focused on the task prior to the consummation, namely to make disciples amidst great persecution and suffering, following in the steps of their master from suffering to glory. You remember all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 15, at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, he proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Eternity had broken into time. The beginning of the end had commenced at the coming of Christ. And of course, this event of the temple being destroyed would come and would have great significance. But what we learn from passages like this is so much prophecy was fulfilled prior to and at the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. And we shouldn't be reading the New York Times or the LA Times or the Wall Street Journal to figure out end times theology, looking for the quote unquote signs of the times. There have been wars and rumors of wars and persecution and the temple destroyed. These things have all taken place in the first century, and then over and over again throughout the centuries, we see these kinds of things happening, and we trust the Lord through them and know that Christ could come at any time. Now, this is a significant point for the first readers of Mark to understand. Remember, this gospel was likely written in the mid-60s during the tyrannical and cruel reign of Emperor Nero. In Rome, under his reign, Christian believers, you know, were brutally massacred for their faith. We have historical documentation that he would literally pour wax on Christians and burn them alive in his garden parties. They would serve as candles, human candles, for his garden parties. This was just the beginning. There was so much persecution and has been throughout the ages. Christ's teaching in this discourse, coming just before his own trial and suffering and death, would remind the early Christians in Rome and all of us to be steadfast as we go through various measures of persecution and to persevere, even when hearing of the events taking place in Jerusalem and, yes, even the destruction of the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem, the suffering and persecution, the international wars, the natural disasters are all, according to Jesus, the beginning of the birth pains of the consummation, not the immediate prelude to it. One writer says of the Roman Christians who first read this gospel that, quote, "Their task is to be vigilant so as not to be led astray and to refuse to be disturbed by contemporary events which are in God's control." It seems like any time there are major movements in history, we think of great wars that have taken place throughout history. We think particularly the 20th century and World War I, which was the war to end all wars, right? But then there was another one 20 years later, World War II. Think of the massive casualties, the tens of millions of people that were dying all over the world. And of course, if living through that, you would think this This is probably it. This is probably it. This is probably the end. And yet it wasn't, was it? And we carry on and we hear more rumors of wars and nuclear missiles and all of these things. The danger of modern technology and AI and all of these things, of course, in one level, it's just crazy. And it can be a little scary at times. But we, dear ones, must trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Lean not on our own understanding. Believe and abide in God's gospel promises and trust him throughout it all. That's his word to us here. Do not be alarmed. As we've been learning in Joshua over the last several months, do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. He loves you. He sent his son for you. He's working all things together for your good and for his glory. Well, as we close, I want to make three observations and give four applications. The first observation is this. The prophecies spoken of in this passage, with the exception of verses 24 through 27, which speak of the day of Christ's return, were all fulfilled in the days leading up to and during the destruction of the temple by Titus and his Roman legions. Those who attempt to make this discourse further proof of their dispensational views, trying to make all of this about future events, are misreading this text, and they're misreading history. I think this will become clearer as we continue to study the Olivet Discourse. Observation two, the main purpose or function of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13 is not to provide clues as to when the end of the world will be, but rather it is to exhort and encourage Christ's followers to stand firm in the love and truth of God during extraordinary times of political, natural, and religious upheaval and turmoil. Observation three, though this text immediately applies to the 12 disciples and to the early Roman Christians, the principles in this discourse are powerfully applied to us today by God's Spirit, not least these opening verses from this evening. So let's think about how these things apply to us very briefly. Christ exhorts us, dear ones, number one, to reject the theology of glory and to embrace the theology of the cross. To reject the theology of glory, which we've talked about a lot over the years, and embrace the theology of the cross. In other words, as Christians, let us not be overly impressed with the outward splendor of religion, whether it be in the form of buildings, events, or significant and influential leaders. Rather, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, on our crucified and resurrected Savior, exercising faith in his shed blood, in his justifying righteousness, putting all our hope and our trust and our faith in him and what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Let us not focus on the outward glory of religion and its buildings and its influential leaders and its events. Let us focus on Christ. His grace is sufficient for us. Let us follow him. Let us trust him. Wasn't this one of the lessons Christ was constantly teaching his disciples? Continually pointing out the fact that the outward and glorious appearance of the religious leaders in the magnificent temple was all hypocrisy. It was all hypocrisy and not sincere faith. And so, dear ones, let us pursue the Lord with sincere faith and with love and with childlike obedience. Secondly, let us not be led astray by false teachers. Let us not be led astray by false teachers. Many professing Christian teachers in our day, as in the first century, are teaching falsehood, leading Christians astray, negotiating foundational truths of the Christian faith. One popular television preacher has 40,000 people in his church. I wonder how his home visits are going. 40,000 people. Imagine that. Millions of people actually watch his television program. I've read that over 20 million people tune in. He sold millions of books. Several years ago, in a high-profile interview, this pastor was asked a provocative question. He was asked if he believed that people from all religions would be in heaven. After skirting the question, the interviewer doubled down and asked him again, as a good interviewer should do. Here was his answer. Quote, "You know, I cannot judge people's hearts. But if people sincerely believe in God, even in another religion, yes, I think they will also be in heaven." End quote. So in this one statement, millions of listeners are being led to believe that Christ is one of many ways to heaven and not the way, the truth, and the life. Millions of people led astray, being taught that there are alternative ways of redemption, thus totally eviscerating the Christian gospel. We must be careful about false teachers. Do not be led astray by false teachers. The internet is so full of good teaching, but also bad teaching. And we must be careful. If you come across something, or, you know, just make sure if you're not sure, reach out to one of your elders and ask them, hey, is this a good person to listen to and be encouraged by? It's likely that you have the discernment to know. But if you don't and you want some feedback, please reach out. The world is full of those who would lead you astray. We don't want to be led astray either by those with wild eschatological end times theology, which is so speculative and wild, and really takes our eyes off of Christ in the end. Ironically, it takes our eyes off of the Lord. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus. Let us glory in the gospel in our Christian lives and in our worship. Let us keep our eyes on Christ and be circumspect about who we listen to and who we read. Thirdly, let us not be concerned mainly about the timing of Christ's return, but rather about the way we are called to live as we wait in expectation for his glorious return. Amen? Let us not be concerned mainly about the timing of his return, but rather about the way we live in expectation of his return. We're going to see this as a main point of application throughout the Olivet Discourse. But listen to Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. He's making this very point. If then you have been raised with Christ, or united to Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears in his second coming, then you will also appear with him in glory. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the what? In the night. We don't expect the thief in the night. That's the whole point. He's coming. We need to be ready by his grace, trusting in him, abiding in him and his amazing grace. Fourthly, as we approach the Lord's table this evening, dear ones, be greatly comforted in the fact that in Christ, our salvation has been accomplished in full, not in part, not mostly, but in full. That although we as Christ followers face many challenges and trials and temptations and persecution, even though at times we are tripped up and tempted and given to sin, we can rest assured that God's purpose for us is good, and in him we shall never be forsaken. In him we are justified. In him we've been adopted. In him we are being sanctified. And in him one day, when he returns, we shall be glorified. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we have spent time in this difficult text, we thank you, Lord, for the reminder not to be alarmed, not to be afraid, but to put our hope and our trust in your Son, to keep our eyes on him, to glory in the gospel of grace, and to rest assured of your promises to lead us home. And Lord, help us to live with expectant hearts, joyfully anticipating the return of your Son in all of his majestic glory. Lord, he came as a lamb, but he will return as a lion. And we so long to be with him. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, continue to sustain us prior to that great and glorious day. Feed us with the manna from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, even now as we come to the table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.